Lovely to be here with you and see Tim's family. It's really lovely. And Charlie Maidman is a good friend as well from back in Somerset, and she's really loved being here with you guys. So thank you. But let's get cracking. There's a scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and as I say that, I'm not sure whether you will be the sort of church that would have seen the movie or read the book, or maybe neither. Probably a mixture, I guess. But there's a scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where the lion, Aslan, is giving himself over to the witch to die. And he's giving himself over to the witch who will kill him, thinking that she's won a great victory. But the mighty lion, Aslan, he knows exactly what he's doing. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you'll need to imagine it with me. This mighty, beautiful, majestic lion walks up the hill serenely towards his death, and each step is taken with resolve, with determination, with dignity, even though he's going to be handing himself over to humiliation for the sake of others. And this walk of mighty Aslan towards his death, it's a picture of King Jesus as we see him in our passage today. Actually, it's kind of a picture of him over the next few chapters in this series you're doing in the run-up to Easter, as we see Jesus walk towards his death. Awesome, majestic, dignified, in full control, resolve in every step. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's headed as he walks up the hill towards his death. In verses 1 and 2 of our passage, Mark sets the scene. So we learn that the chief priests and the teachers of the law are scheming to kill Jesus. And he's quite aware. He knows their plans. And actually, he knows that their plans will succeed. They will kill him. He's already predicted his death earlier in Mark. And then in verse 8, as the woman pours this perfume over him, what does Jesus say in verse 8? She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Jesus knows that his death is coming, and what does he do? He walks towards it. From Bethany, outside of the city, away from his enemies, he goes into the city. He sends his friends in ahead of him in verse 13, and then in verse 17, he follows them in, into Jerusalem, into the city where he'll die. Jesus, the mighty lion, he walks willingly and knowingly towards his enemies and towards his death. And actually, it's not just that he's aware of this path that he's walking. Actually, he's planned the way himself. Have a look with me at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" In Jerusalem at this time of year, it would have been absolutely heaving. And many times the usual population as Jewish people from all round gathered to the city so that they could bring their sacrifices to the temple to be killed. And then they'd spread out across the city trying to squeeze themselves into some corner where they could eat the Passover meal together. And you kind of wonder whether the disciples are maybe getting a little bit worried at this point. They're saying, "Come on, Jesus, there's quite a few of us here. All the good spots are going to be gone. Are we going to find anywhere left to eat?" Verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. Jesus, the mighty lion, is serene as he walks towards his death. Everything is in his control. No detail is overlooked. This is the moment that he was born for. And you see his resolve and his determination, particularly in verse 25, I think. He says, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And I think there's a fair bit going on in that verse. But if nothing else, isn't Jesus saying, "See me drink this wine, this cup in my hand. I won't taste it again in this life. Later tonight, I'll be arrested. Tomorrow, I'm going to the cross. This glass here, it's the last one for me. My time has come. He's like a man on death row, having a last meal before his execution. It's verse 25, it almost has something of a vow about it, a vow of resolution. His enemies don't actually have him yet, but still he says, I will not drink again. I will not drink this wine again in this life. The mighty lion, whose name is Jesus, walks resolutely towards his death. Sorry we've jumped about so much right at the start. I think it's really important that we try and get this picture of where we are in this passage in our heads first before we go and look at the detail. So that's where we're going. The walk of Jesus, knowingly, resolutely, willingly towards his death. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at two people that he meets on the way, two different responses to him as he walks to his death. And we'll hear his explanation for his journey. So two people, two responses, one explanation. That's where we're going. The first person we meet is this woman in verse 3. She turns up at this meal with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. She sees the march of this mighty lion towards his death, and her response is this kind of extravagant, outwardly lavish pouring of this hugely valuable perfume all over him. And I see her doing that, and I find it deeply challenging. First of all, because I find myself agreeing with the scoffers in verse 4 and 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And that's just what I think. And I mean, I know I'm not supposed to think that, but I kind of do. And I love efficiency. I love doing stuff where you kind of see the product at the end. I love doing stuff that achieves something. And what does this woman achieve? You know, she clearly loves Jesus a lot, and that's great, but where does her love get her? Where does her love get him? It hasn't got him anywhere. It's kind of like buying flowers for my wife. I really hate doing that. You know, what a waste of money to buy these flowers. What a waste of money to spend all this money on something that will be dead in a few days. You know, and sure, it looks nice, but so does a cushion or a picture. And at least they're not going to be in the bin in like 3 days' time. Or at least they have some kind of vague use to them. But my wife adores it. She adores it. And as this hugely valuable perfume runs down Jesus' face and onto his clothes and onto the floor, Jesus adores it. She has done a beautiful thing to me, he says. And I find it really challenging because I think, you know, when was the last time that I did something for Jesus that achieved nothing? You know, when was the last time that my love for him just overflowed, that it just kind of poured out of me? And, you know, I did something that didn't help my ministry and it didn't serve anybody else and it wasn't useful to church. It was just between me and him. Just an instinctive outpouring of love for my Lord and my Saviour. And obviously, a love for Jesus will and should result in me doing things for others and for church and for ministry. But the real beauty of this woman's actions seems to be that it's driven just by love of him, nothing else at all. So, you know, when was the last time I picked up my Bible? Not for my daily devotion, not to prepare a Bible study, but just because I want to see him. I just think, I want to see Jesus. When was the last time that my morning quiet time just went on and on? And, you know, I prayed through everybody on my PrayerMate app. All the cards are done, but I just couldn't stop praying because of the love for him that was pouring out of me. I couldn't even think about what I was supposed to be doing at that particular time because all I could think about was him. I don't know about you, but I find these questions really challenging because it's just not me most of the time. As this woman sees Jesus, she sees the walk of this mighty lion up the hill to his death. What is she seeing that I'm missing? What is she seeing that maybe I've forgotten? What a beautiful response. she makes. And I'm challenged too, because for this woman, the opinion of other people, it doesn't seem to even kind of register. Like, has she even noticed that there are other people in the room as she's doing this? If she has noticed, she doesn't care. She's just got eyes for him, for one man. Can you imagine that? But because I don't think I can. I personally really struggle with a fear of man. I'm always worried about what other people think about what I say and what I do. Can you imagine being so fixated on Jesus that what other people think is just not even a question that registers? What is she seeing that I've never seen quite so clearly as this mighty, tender-hearted lion walks up the hill towards his death? This woman, she's person number one, response number one. And the second response to Jesus is very different in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And we don't get to see inside Judas's heart. We don't get to see exactly why he did what he did. The money that he's promised in verse 11 certainly seems to be a factor. I wonder though if we get something of a clue from where verse 10 sits. So Judas is there, presumably. He sees the woman pouring out her perfume. She's scorned, but Jesus says, no, actually, she's done exactly the right thing. What she's done is amazing. And actually, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever this announcement of God's goodness to mankind, the most important proclamation the world has ever seen, wherever that happens, what she has done will be told as well in honor of her. I mean, wow. Judas sees that. And it's then, in verse 10, that Judas goes off to betray. And I wonder if it's seeing what he's just seeing what the woman does, and then seeing Jesus' applause, I wonder if that's what kind of pushes him over the edge. So this is what Jesus wants, he thinks. He wants me to love him so much that I will pour out everything for him. Judas sees that, and he despises it. And so he goes out to hand Jesus over to his death. If this is what it means to be a disciple, if this is what greatness in God's kingdom looks like, then I'm not interested. That's not what I signed up for. And so Judas goes out looking not to pour himself out for the love of Jesus, but to fill himself up with the dirty money of the chief priests. And you know, it's easy to look at Judas, and think, sure, that was his response, but this is Judas, right? The Judas. He's like a one-time baddie, you know? I can't betray Jesus to his cross again. And here we are, we're sitting in church. Obviously, we're not Judas. But I don't think Mark will let us get away quite that easily. He really highlights in verse 10, that Judas is one of the 12. And then verse 20, he's there. He's at the Last Supper. He's dipping his bread into the same bowl as Jesus. You know, his credentials are solid. He goes to the right church. He knows the right people. He looks like one of them. And then, in verse 18, with his disciples around the table, Jesus reveals that one of them, one of the 12, will betray him. Each of the disciples, in turn, asks Jesus in verse 19, Surely, Lord, you don't mean me. Is there a space for us to be asking the same question? Surely not me, Lord? And I kind of think there is. I think there is a space for us all to be asking that, because all of the disciples do. I think there is a place for us all to be wary of the danger of being in the right place for the wrong reason. At the table with Jesus, one of the 12. But Judas is there for his own good. He's there for the money. And so I think there is a place for us to ask in verse 19, surely, Lord, you don't mean me. But I don't think that we should all leave worried that we are Judas. At this point, Judas knows what he's done. He's already betrayed Jesus. And so as Judas says, surely you don't mean me, he knows very well that Jesus does mean him. And I knew a minister once, a man with a very good reputation, sound doctrine, He was trained in the right places. He knew all the right people. He had a ministry that looked very successful. And I don't really know how it happened. I don't know how long it took. But I know that it got to the stage where he was covering up serious sin in his life. He wasn't praying. He wasn't reading his Bible. Not in private anyway, just kind of in meetings and in services, just for show. And I suspect that he'd been that way for a number of years. And, you know, why did he keep up the facade? I guess his reputation. It was his job. And sadly, many of us will have heard similar stories. And let me say again, this might well be nobody here. I hope it isn't. But is there a chance that someone here is going through the motions, putting on a show, when they know that their own personal love for Jesus is gone? I don't know you at all, but I think in any church in the country, is there a chance of that? I think we say there has to be. And if that's you, please hear the warning of verse 21. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Please hear that warning and repent. Again, as I understand it, if you are somebody who needs to hear that warning, then you are somebody who is consciously turned against Jesus. And it will be very clear to you that you need to hear it. Please don't ignore it. Jesus heads resolutely towards his death. Two very different responses. And finally, from the last few verses, let's look at Jesus's explanation for his death, the death that he walks towards. I guess many of us will be very confident in explaining to somebody why Jesus died, but let's try and listen carefully to what Mark wants to highlight. And it seems to me there are two things in particular that Mark wants to highlight in terms of explaining why Jesus goes to his death in this passage. And firstly, Passover. So Mark has not been shy reminding us that this is Passover, the Passover meal. You see that in verse 1, verse 12, verse 16. Jesus' death, in Mark's mind, is very firmly connected to the Passover. And secondly, in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus' death is also connected to covenant. Passover and covenant, those are two big Old Testament words. Full disclosure at this point, I was planning to give a kind of brief explanation of both of those things, but I was running this through with my wife yesterday. And when I got to that bit, you know when you're talking to somebody, you see their eyes kind of glaze over a little bit? If there's lots of teachers, I'm sure you know that very well. I got to this bit and I could see that happening. And then afterwards, she couldn't even remember the two things that I was trying to explain. It's not that they're not interesting. Passover and Covenant are wonderful, amazing things to hear lots about. But we've only got like 2 or 3 minutes left and I cannot do them justice. So please, if those are words that are not familiar, Passover and Covenant, please ask somebody about them and ask what meaning they bring into Jesus' death. Because there's lots of amazing things that I wish I could say, but I'm not going to. And you have my wife to thank at this moment. But for now, can we just read verses 22 to 25 together? And then I'll just say one brief thing as we finish. So verse 22, this is as Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover meal. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. And I think it's really difficult for us to try and comprehend the gravity of these words as Jesus says them. You know, these are the two monumental high points in Israel's history, Passover and the covenant on Sinai. And Jesus says they're about me. You know, my death that I'm walking to now, my death is the center point of history. Passover and covenant, those things that dominate your history as a people, they're just signposts to my death, to what's happening here and now. Again, please do talk to somebody about the significance of those words if you're not familiar with them, Passover and covenant. But for now, all I'll say is this. The Christian gospel says that you can go from a place of being God's enemy, deserving his wrath that is terrifying, and you can go from there and you can come to a place of being God's child who he loves so much and who he is committed to forever. And that it is Jesus' death that he is walking to now as we read this passage that will bring about that change. God's enemy in fear of his wrath to his child. That's why this mighty lion, Jesus, is walking up the hill to his death. You know, the woman pouring out her perfume, in some ways, it's the least she could do. And I look at her and I so want it. I so want to respond like that. I so want to love him like she does, because I know that I should. I know that what he has done for me is worthy of that love that says, I'm just going to pour out everything for you, Jesus. But my heart is a lot harder than it should be. I need his help. So let's pray. Let's pray for that help now. Father God, we are so sorry that so often our love for you, our love for the Lord Jesus, is nothing like this woman's. It's nothing like as extravagant, as generous, as Jesus-focused as it should be. We're so sorry. We long to love him more. We long to love you more. We know that he is worthy. Help us, please. Help us to love him as we should. Fill our hearts with the knowledge of him so that we might pour ourselves out for him in the way that this woman does. In Jesus' name, amen.